there's children's church for you, Mark, if you'd like to go. Would you like to go? Second Kings 4 is our setting for today. Second Kings 4 has four hard luck stories. It starts with the widow of a prophet who was left with an indebtedness that could not be paid, except that her sons were going to be taken from her. It then moves to the story of the Shunammite woman, who not only had quit hoping for a child, but was also very reluctant to have her hope awakened within her spirit. Chapter 4 of 2 Kings then closes with two stories involving hunger. First, there's a pot of stew that had been ruined by poisonous gourds. And then there was an offering of some 20 barley loaves of bread that was insufficient to feed 100 hungry men. Now, in each of these situations, Elisha is present to bring hope where there had been discouragement or impossibility. Now, notice the breadth of these problems: insurmountable indebtedness, futility of childbearing after many unsuccessful tries, food poisoning that would make people sick and even die, and finally, insufficient supply of food. So you have indebtedness, infertility, food poisoning, and insufficient quantity or supply of food. In each case, God shows himself strong through his servant Elisha. See, our God is a God of hope who wants to make us a people of hope. And we can be people of hope when we place our trust on the rock of hope, especially during devastating circumstances. So I believe our text in 2 Kings 4 is answering the question, who do you turn to when troubles surround us? What do we do when we face insurmountable problems? Is Jesus Christ our avenue of first appeal? Do we turn to him for wisdom and direction first? And are we willing to have our hope rekindled like the Shunammite woman? Are we willing to place ourselves at risk so that our renewed hope can be realized? Have you ever noticed the countenance of a hope-filled person? Have you noticed their bright eyes and their uplifted head? Have you noticed their alertness and readiness to respond to opportunity? You see, hope is a sign of the renewing presence of Christ's life within us. He instills within us hope. He is a giver of hope. Surely, as we look at these next two stories in 2 Kings 4, it is the intention of the writer to build our confidence in our God who leads us. As we face our own incapacity, he invites us to turn our eyes on his sufficiency. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're here, and we're very interested in being people of hope. We welcome your renewing presence in our lives. We acknowledge our limitations, our incapacity, and our desire for you is to help us see clearly your sufficiency. Please now open our hearts to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The setting of our first story is Gilgal. It is rich in Israeli history. Gilgal is situated between the Canaan city of Jericho and the River Jordan. The first Passover celebration in Canaan was held there. It was Joshua's headquarters in Israel's conquest of Jericho. Gilgal was one of at least three locations where Elijah had a school of prophets. And finally, Elijah and Elisha had just left Gilgal when the Lord revealed to Elijah that the time was at hand to pass the mantle on to Elisha. Now, the present circumstance in Gilgal is famine. And Elisha appears to be presiding over a meeting with the Gilgal school of the prophets. He may be the headmaster or primary teacher, but he also appears to be in a position of what we would understand as the school principal. So let's read this first short story. Verse 38. Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in that region. While the company of the prophets was meeting with him, he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and cook some stew for these men." One of them went out into the fields to gather herbs and found a wild vine. He gathered some of its gourds and filled the fold of his cloak. When he returned, he cut them up into the pot of stew, though no one knew what they were. The stew was poured out for the men, but as they began to eat it, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. Elisha said, "Get some flour." He put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people to eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Now, what strikes you about this story? Could be any number of things. First, is there a reason why we're not told why there was a famine in the land? I'm recalling Elijah's pronouncement to Ahab some years earlier, telling Ahab that it wasn't going to rain for a long time, which ended up being a 3.5-year time of drought, and how that spawned a famine. And that famine was directed by God to discipline his children. So what was the purpose of this famine? The text doesn't tell us, but Leviticus 26 does strongly say that famine is one of God's ways of getting people's attention. What else strikes you about this story? Are you curious about the level of discernment or lack of such between edible and inedible herbs? Did they not have a course in survival out in the wildlife, distinguishing an edible gourd from an unedible one? How did it happen that someone could just seemingly add stuff to the stew without scrutiny? Where is the health department here? Where is the chief chef? Was he not overseeing this process? I notice how these student prophets immediately turn to Elisha with their concern. And can we rightly then suggest that that would be equivalent to calling on the Lord for us when we have a concern? For me, the most striking part of this story is that these men apparently continued to eat the stew once Elisha put some flour in it. I find that to be remarkable. Oh, I suppose once they kind of put their tongue to it and noticed that it didn't have the taste of death anymore, that they then had confidence to think it was okay to continue. But taking that first taste after the flour was put in must have taken a great deal of trust in Elisha. I think most of us would have expected Elisha to throw out the old pot and start a fresh pot rather than just throw some flour on it. Now, I rather doubt that there was anything in the flour that significantly changed the stew. Rather, I believe God healed the stew, just like God healed the water supply in Jericho when Elisha added some salt to the water. See, by taking the risk that was involved on the part of these men to obey Elisha, it was evident that they trusted Elisha. And by taking this risk and discovering once more that Elisha was trustworthy, they could see that God was working through him. And they could place their hope in God because of his demonstration of faithfulness through his servant, Elisha. See, God is raising up messengers of hope from this company of prophets. God was building their personal testimonies so they could illustrate to the wayward people around them how he had been faithful to his promises. Just as God was using the famine to get the attention of the rebellious, so he was using the famine to demonstrate his care of his humble servants. These prophets can now echo from personal experience the message from God. repent, come back to me, walk in my ways, obey me, love me, and even your land will produce good crops. Now, before we look at the next story, it's time to review that verse from Luke 1:37. Because what we've just seen, you could probably hear them singing, "Nothing is impossible with God." Get that verse sealed in your soul. Because if you're going to be a messenger of hope, it's important to know the God that you serve can do the impossible. Let's move to the second story. It's a short one. Again, it's a story of involving food. And I believe we can safely say that the people involved here are the same company of prophets. Further, I'm persuaded that the man from Baal Shalisha is acting in obedience to the Lord's instructions regarding first fruits. He's bringing them as an offering to the Lord by giving them to those who were most obedient to the Lord at this time. You see, strict obedience or adherence to the law would require the man to bring his offering of first fruits to the priests. But with the terrible syncretism going on in Israel, combining the worship of Baal with the worship of Yahweh or God, this man had the discernment that it would be right and even proper to bring his offering to these prophets who were keeping themselves holy to the Lord. I am of the persuasion that these prophets may have been a bit like maybe some of us mavericks or renegades who have seen what's happening in the church at large and say, we want to stay true to the word, we don't want to compromise, and they've taken heat for it. Why would Jezebel want to kill them all? You remember Obadiah's plea to Elijah, said, look, I rescued and protected 100 prophets and put them in caves, 50 in two different caves, or however that was. These prophets were subject to a lot of pressure. That's my leaning on the situation for these men. Well, here's how the story goes. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. How can I set this before 100 men? His servant asked. But Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over. Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. Now, we've known from previous texts that Elisha's servant was Gehazi. Can we assume that he is the one who has expressed such startling doubt that the humble, obedient farmer has brought such an insufficient supply of bread? And what do you make with that comment? Here's someone who comes bearing a gift, probably the best he can offer under the circumstances of famine, and he's greeted with a disparaging put-down by Elisha's servant of no less. How can I set this before 100 men? Is there any gratitude in that comment? Is it really just a statement of reality? Or is Elisha's servant somehow not getting it? Is he missing the truth about God, the God he's serving, that God provides for his obedient children? Now think about this for a second. When someone comes to you and shares some wild idea, is your first response to dismiss it? Shut it down? Laugh at it? What if this is someone in young in faith and comes obediently with something small and offers it? And we throw cold water on it. See, we have some clues that Gehazi is going to kind of go sideways. We'll get to there in a couple of chapters. To me, this is just a preview of something going on in Gehazi's heart. Even so, the comment is useful to give us the fact that this man's offering was obviously inadequate to feed the whole lot of these men. Thus, it serves to highlight all the more the miracle that God is going to perform through Elisha. And thankfully, this servant obeys Elisha and gives the bread to the men. And then you've got to wonder what it looked like to, assuming Gehazi, as he distributed the bread. Was it when he wasn't looking that God replenished the supply on the tray? Or was it like, you know, those plates in a cafeteria that are on a spring-loaded tray, or you take a plate off and the plates rise and you take off another and it's like an endless supply of plates. And so the bread likely was more like flat bread, and it's probably the size of a bun. Obviously small, if the servant says, kind of mockingly, how can you think you're going to serve 100 men with these 20 loaves? We're not talking about giant loaves of bread that you can cut into. I mean, you multiply and say, hey, or divide, and you've got enough. But clearly this is not enough, so they're probably small. So he takes one off, and I mean, 20, give one to each, 100, I'm at 21. Why isn't it? It's still there. I mean, there's still a bunch there. So was this making a believer out of him? Was he repenting of his pessimism and his put down? What was God doing in this servant who had so disparagingly made his comment to this man? Again, God is raising up messengers of hope from this company of prophets. God is building their personal testimonies so that they could illustrate to the wayward people around them how he had been faithful to his promises. Each of us has been called to be messengers of hope. God is building our confidence in him, that his promises are trustworthy, and he's building our confidence so that others will hear a word of encouragement and hope from us. God is demonstrating to us through these historical stories that living by faith in his word will be rewarded. I suspect that one of the major reasons some Christians are not proclaiming hope to their family or friends and neighbors is that they're in short supply of personal stories of how they themselves have placed their hope in the promises of God. They may not have taken the risk to trust the promises, and thus they don't have the personal stories to tell that will catch the ear of their neighbor. So 2 Kings 4 stands as an encouragement to each of us to write the stories that we have of how God has been faithful to us, of how God has provided, how we have put ourselves out on the limb of confidence in his promises and found them to be trustworthy. Think of the impact your stories could have on a friend or family member who is wondering if God is real. See, all of us need to hear these stories. We read them in the Bible and our hope is strengthened. When we read our own stories of God's faithfulness, our hope is strengthened even more. These stories of hope make us messengers of hope to a world hungry for hope. Now again, as we have for the last few weeks, we present ourselves before the Lord. We humble ourselves before our sovereign God, reminding ourselves that we are his servants, that we want his son to set the agenda for our lives and the schedule for each of our days. We humbly submit all our plans to him and desire a yes from him so that we can go for it with energy and enthusiasm. But we are also willing to receive a no, and we'll listen all the more and let him reshape our plans. We do this because we are his servants. As we would prepare our hearts for communion this morning, let's take a moment to meditate on Psalm 46:10. Be still, for it's often in the still small voice that the Lord speaks. Invite him to speak, to make himself known to you. Be still and know that I am God. For he tells us that he'll be exalted among the nations. He'll be exalted in the earth. Let us quiet our hearts before him and allow him to prepare our hearts to commune with him. Father, what an awesome privilege it is for us to be able to call you a friend, someone with such majesty and glory and immensity, yet would come to be among us, present here in this room with us, inviting us to commune with you so intimately that you've asked us to take a piece of bread, symbolizing how we take you into our lives like food, and so concerned about our relationship with the Father that you would give us a cup to drink, representing the blood that was shed on the cross, given so that our sins, things that separate us in our relationship, could be washed away and removed. Lord, thanks that you've invited us to this communion time. May it simply be representative of the communion we enjoy with you day by day, hour by hour. May your renewing presence be doing its work in our lives, making us messengers of hope, people of hope, because we serve you, the God of hope. In Jesus' name, amen.